So anyway, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 as we continue to dive in and have the Word of God minister to us and see what God wants to do and how He wants to speak to us corporately as the body of Christ, but also individually, personally, what's going on in our lives. And I know that every time I hear the Word of God, it always ministers to me. I'm always looking for how I can apply God's word to my life. How can I use it? Because I just want to, I don't want to be a hearer, but I want to be a doer of the word. And so that's very important. So let's look at Luke chapter 20. Again, we'll start off in verse 1 and we'll pick up where we left off on verse 10. So Luke chapter 20. So you ready there? So it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, and he preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with all the elders, confronted him. And they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is it who gave you this authority?" But he answered, and he said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me, the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. He said, "A certain man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country for a long time. Now at the vintage time, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also. And they treated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and they cast him out." So, again, we see Jesus here. He's sharing that, you know, the day had finally come, that day of accounting, as they call it. The day of payment came for the vine dressers. Now, I want you to notice a word here in verse 10 where it says, "Now at vintage time," or it was that season when the fruit of the vine was to be plucked. You know, it was going to be picked, and it was going to be offered up to God. Well, it finally came. So it sounds like to me here, guys, that Jesus is talking about himself, because the time of being crucified has come for him. And where he would be offered up to God, and that was going to be in Jerusalem. So the time has come for the Son of Man to give up his life for the world. And Jesus, he knew it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in verse 15, Paul said this. And I want you guys to listen to what Paul says here. He says, "So be careful on how you act. These are difficult days. Don't be fools, be wise, and make the most of every opportunity you have for doing good. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to find out to do whatever the Lord wants you to." And so I think Jesus was a very clear example for us that the time was at hand. And he didn't waste anything on and spending on his last days or his hours on careless living. He didn't put together a bucket list. You know how you say when a lot of times when people they know they have so much time to live, they fill out a bucket list. Before I go, I want to do this. Before I can't do anything, I want to do this. I mean, I think we all probably have done that sometime or another. Well, Jesus, he knew his time was up. He didn't fill out a bucket list. He didn't say, "Well, you know, before I'm crucified, I think I want to spend time doing this or doing that." He didn't do that. He didn't waste any time of wanting to enjoy life one more last time before he committed his spirit unto the Father's hands. The time has come, and guys, the end times were upon him, his end times, to die. And just like us, the end times are upon us, right? Do you agree? We are in the end times. And because we are, this is not the time for, like I always say, chucking and jiving. We got to be careful, and we got to make the most of every opportunity to do the Lord's will. We have to have that faith that Jesus will be looking for when he said in Luke chapter 18, he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When I read that, I often think, okay, Lord, that's kind of scary. Because he says, will he really find faith on the earth? I don't want to be under that category. I don't want to be that person where Jesus, hey, where's your faith? Or I don't want to hear the Lord say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 33, when he says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or I don't want to be, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 26, where Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. I don't want to be that part where the Lord's going to say, hey, wait a minute. Hey, Jesus. Well, you know what? You were ashamed of me, so, you know, I'm kind of ashamed of you. Hey, just stand over there. Don't, you know, you ever ashamed of something and you don't want to be associated with it? I don't want the Lord not to want to be associated with me. I want to be that servant who the Lord says in Matthew 25, 21, where the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter the joy of the Lord. Isn't that what you guys want to hear? I mean, that will be the greatest accomplishment, the greatest achievement. When we stand before the Lord and he says, hey, you were faithful, my son. You were faithful, my daughter. Go ahead. I'm going to make you rule over many things because you were faithful on earth over a few things. So enter the joy of the Lord. Man, I just did that. That's better than that a boy award. That's awesome when it comes from the Lord to say, come into the joy of the Lord. Well, we got to remember the man who planted the vineyard, that's God. And he sent his servants to collect. Because why? He expected fruit. It was time for payment. And so God sent his servants to collect the fruit. And everyone was expected to pay his dues. Everyone. That includes all of us. We are expected by God to contribute and to be presented. And according to Luke chapter 19, remember we talked about that when the master gave his servants the minas, and he said, I want you to use these and I want you to increase them for me, for the master. Because the Lord had given the vine dressers and he has given us the privilege of living in the vineyard, and that is the world. But God's servants were mistreated by those who he sent. He sent to in verses 10 and verses 12. Look at it. And they refused payment. But you know what it really shows us? You want to know what it shows? It shows that, you know, when I read about in verse 10 and 12 how God's servants were mistreated by the vine dressers, it shows me that and tells me that there are going to be many who will deliberately rebel against God. Many. And there are going to be many who will want to rule the vineyard themselves. Just like Satan, right? Who wanted to be God. He didn't want to be like God. He wanted to be God. You know, there's a group, and you probably guys heard of this group called Tears for Fears. Well, they wrote this song. It's called Everybody Wants to Rule the World. And they say that those who want to rule the world, the walls just come down. They fall down because they want to rule the world. Well, isn't that what we see today? We see these countries, how they want to rule the world. They want to be the king of the kingdom, the ruler of the earth. And every ruler, even within the body of Christ, the church, we see pastors and leadership who want to rule the church and God's people. They want their will and their plans to go according to their ways, as they desire. Therefore, they don't want any authority over them so they can claim the fruits for themselves and not have to present it to God. And they do it by criticizing, by ridiculing, by slandering, even persecuting to the point of even murdering the true servants of God. But let me tell you something, because we can't escape this, guys. Okay? In fact, Jesus said the offense will come. It's hard. There, you know, you can't help but be offended because it's going to come. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said this. He said, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ." Isn't that encouraging? You're encouraged by that? To you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in him, because nobody can say that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit enables him to say it. But, here we go, here's the yeah, but also to suffer for his sake. And then he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, to all who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. How many of you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Right? Everybody should be raising their hand. How many of you don't? Anybody? Okay, I just got to check because some of you didn't raise your hand. So I'm going to try it again. How many of you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Raise your hand. Okay, those of you who don't raise your hand, you're not sure. Okay, well, guess what? If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, he says you will suffer persecution. What? Oh, no. Hopefully that doesn't change your mind. Okay? He says you will suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he jumped on and he said, guys, he said he calls God's people beloved. You know, you're the beloved of God. He said, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though something strange thing just happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemy, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So when I think about what Peter just wrote here in 1 Peter 4:12, in our suffering, who's being glorified? God is. Okay, let me try it again. In our suffering, who's being glorified? I want you guys to acknowledge that, okay? Because you got to acknowledge before the Father. God is being glorified in every area of our lives. Whether they're good or whether they're bad circumstances, if you want to live godly, then you better be ready to glorify God, even if that means suffering. That's heavy duty. Wow, gosh. You know what? I say if God would have showed me everything that I had to go through as a pastor here at the church, I would have never done it. And I honestly, I wouldn't have. Because why would I want to put myself in that position? But God didn't show me that because he said, hey, you're going to live godly and you're going to live and you're going to do the will of God. Therefore, you are going to suffer persecution. You are going to suffer. You're going to go through circumstances and I am going to be glorified. Now, if God tells me that, I was like, oh, okay, Lord. Yes, yes, sir. But who wants to suffer? You guys want to suffer? I don't want to suffer, but if I'm going to suffer for righteousness and for God to get the glory, then yes, Lord, let it be. But if I'm going to suffer for my own doing and for doing ungodliness, like James says, if you suffer for doing wrong, then should you not go through it? Should you not take it? Should you try to get out of it? God forbid. If we're going to suffer for God to get the glory, then hey, if it means suffering, Lord, bring it on. But I also want you to notice how God shows his patience towards man. I want you to notice that in the what we just read in verse 10 through 12, I want you to notice that God, he didn't strike out in anger at the first sign of rebellion. When the owner of the vineyard sent his servants, they treat him harshly. Then he sent them again, they treat him harshly. Third time, treat him harshly, beat them and persecuted them. But he didn't strike out in anger at the first sign of rebellion. even when the vine dresser brutally attacked his servants. So what does he do? Listen, he continued to send his messengers to Israel and to the world, giving what? Giving them chance after chance to turn, to repent. In Matthew 5, verse 10, again, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The prophets were persecuted before Jesus came. They, Israel, the Jews, they persecuted the prophets. Those who brought the word of God, and they killed them, and they did all kinds of things. And so they're doing the same thing here with Jesus, and they do the same thing with us in third world countries, even here in the United States. And Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, he isn't really showing his being slow about his promise of return, even though it sometimes seems that way, but he's waiting for a good reason, that he's not willing that any should perish, and that he's giving more time for sinners to repent. God is long-suffering. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of acceptance. So when he says it's worthy of acceptance, he means, okay, guys, you got to accept this. You got to listen to this, and you got to agree with this, okay? It's worthy of acceptance. God says this is worth it. It's worth it. He said that Jesus Christ came into the world to what? Save sinners. You guys agree with that? Okay. He said, of whom I'm the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I love that, because my life is going to be a pattern for others. They're going to say, oh, you're a Christian. Let me look at your life. Wow, look at all that you're going through. And man, you know what? I love it. What you have, I want. And it's a pattern for those who are going to be saved. Your life. Don't think that your life, you're not, you know, doing nothing for the kingdom. Your life alone is an example for others can see, and they can come to Jesus, and they can be, seeds can be planted and watered. And you know, Paul knew that the closer he came to the Lord, the more he understood the what? The extent of his sin. And he said, that's why he said he felt like the chief of all sinners. But he also knew the extent of what? God's grace. And he also knew that the good news, right? And that is that sinners are the very people that Jesus came to seek and to save. That's who he came for. He came for what? The sick, not the well. He came to save people like us. Okay? And I include myself in that. And he keeps saving us daily. You guys believe that? Every day. You might not see it right now, but when you get to heaven, there's going to be many times when the Lord's going to show you clips of your life, how he saved you, how he protected you, how he blessed you, and you didn't even recognize, or maybe you didn't even give him glory for it or thank him for it. But he came for people like us. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Now look what he says in verse 13. He goes on, he says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And so they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So again, you see the long-suffering of the owner here. And again, the owner is God, because he gives the tenants a special chance to do what is right. You know, God always gives us that chance, or that choice to do what is right. That's righteousness. Righteousness is doing what's right. And so he does this, he gives them that chance by what? By sending his only beloved son to them. Isn't that what God did? He sent his only beloved son into the world. He sent him to Jesus to Israel to collect the fruit of their hands. And you know what? And he sent his son into the world that whoever believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, here in these verses here, in verses 13 through 15, I think we can glean from five very significant facts here, okay? So get ready. Get your pen. Write it down. You got to write it down. That way you can remember what we talked about. The first fact is found in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says this. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him when they see him." So the first fact is we see Jesus, what? Claiming to be God's beloved son. He's claiming it. He's telling them there that, hey, I am God's beloved son. Because he was different from all the other servants who were sent before him. That's because he was more than the owner's servant. He was his very own son. So it was very obvious here that Jesus was clearly making his claim as the Messiah and as God's son himself. And then the second fact, look at verse 14. It tells us that the tenants, they actually saw Jesus as God's son. Because look what it says in 14. It says, "But when the vine dressers saw him," they what? "They reasoned among themselves. They said, 'This is the heir. This is the owner's son. He's the heir. And when the owner died, he's the one that's going to get it. He's the heir.'" So they had the reason. Come on, let's kill him and that we may inherit his inheritance. So again, we see them actually, they saw Jesus as God's son. Even though they refused to accept it, they were given all kinds of what? Infallible proofs by Jesus. Jesus gave them all kinds of evidence that they saw right before their very eyes that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. They had the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures and the prophets that pointed to Jesus as so. And they were there at the testimony of John the Baptist. When Jesus came down to get baptized, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They were there at the testimony of John. And they heard the teachings and the claims of Jesus himself. And they saw the miraculous works that he did. The signs of the times were right before their very eyes. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons." So the fullness of time had come to them. But and there's this, like, there's this feeling going through the air that, hey, he was the promised Messiah, even among those who were now opposing him. They knew it. They had a sense there that, you know what, he is the promised Messiah. And in John chapter 3, verse 1, we see evidence of that through Nicodemus. Remember, he was a Pharisee, and it tells us that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that he came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They knew it. God was with them. They knew who he was. And then in John chapter 11, verse 47, when the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together to console one another about Jesus, they said, "What shall we do? For this man, he works many signs," fallible proofs. "And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come. They'll take away both our place and nation." So he shows you where their heart's at. And one of them, who's Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad." They knew. Not like, wow, the evidence wasn't there. You know, and it's very tragic that the leaders of Israel deep down within their minds and within their hearts, they had that sense that Jesus was really the Messiah. But their sin of greed, in their position, exaltation, the power and the security, that kept them from acknowledging him and receiving him as such. So their unbelief was what? Deliberate, and it was by choice. Have you ever met someone like that who deliberately and by choice reject Christ? Yes, they're out there. They choose it. The man who was out spitting at the church and trying to tear up the church signs. Spitting, deliberately says, I hate church, I hate Jesus, I hate God. And so they're there. Now the third fact, look at verse 14. It tells us that the tenants, they did plot the death of the owner's son. In fact, Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, again, when the Pharisees confronted Jesus, tells us the Pharisees went out afterwards and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. After their confrontation with Jesus, and they could not combat him, they could not overcome him, they went out and said, hey, we got to do better than this. Come on, we got to plot. We got to work together. How can we destroy him? And then in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, which we haven't got there yet, it tells us that the chief priests and the religious leaders, after hearing about this story that he had told them, they wanted to immediately arrest him, immediately, for they realized that he was talking about themselves. They knew who he was talking about when he was telling this parable, that they were wicked, that they were the wicked tenants in this illustration. But they were afraid that if they themselves arrest him, that there would be a riot. So they tried to get him to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor as reason for arrest, to arrest him. Watching their opportunities, they sent secret agents pretending to be honest men. They knew. So they did all they can to try to work together to have him arrested. And then the fourth fact, look at verse 14. It says that the tenants, what, they planned also to seize his inheritance. They wanted all the possessions that they could get through themselves, and they were willing to deny him, to deceive him, to lie to him, to cheat him, to steal from him, even to kill him and to get his inheritance, which they did end up doing, but they didn't get nothing, no inheritance. And then the fifth fact, look there. The tenants, they actually murdered the son. This is actually what they're going to do to Jesus. They're about to commit the worst crime ever in human history. Think about what you think the worst crime ever. Killing the Son of God is the worst crime ever committed in human history. They were about to kill the Son of God himself. But Jesus was actually predicting his death. And he actually, what, volunteered to die. Jesus knew death was right around the corner for him. He could have stopped it, but he chose to die. In Acts chapter 2, when the birth of the early church, chapter 2, verse 22, it tells us, Peter got up and said, men of Israel, or men and women of North Park, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing tremendous miracles through him, as you well know. But God, following his prearranged plan, let you use the Roman government to nail him to the cross and murder him. Then God released him from the horrors of death and brought him back to life again, for death could not keep this man within its grip. Praise God. So it was in the what? The preordained, prearranged counsel of God that Jesus gave his life to many. It wasn't like, wow, they did it, the Romans did it. It was all planned. Jesus willfully gave his life. He tried to tell them this. They did. Some of them didn't want to listen. Others didn't understand, or they refused. But it was already preordained. Look at verse 15. It goes on and it says, "So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him, the owner's son. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and he will destroy the vine dressers and he will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, They said, certainly not. But it wasn't that one, okay? It wasn't that, certainly not, you know? This was a more, certainly not, you know? So the owner pronounced judgment on the vine dressers, right? Right? Am I right? Their crime was, the most terrible, most tragic crime in all the universe. Their crime was the fact that they rejected and they killed God's only son. That was their crime. And there was no greater judgment than the one of rejecting God's only son. You agree? Because the greater judgment for that crime of rejecting Christ is what? Hell. Hell's the most tragic, extreme judgment in all the universe. There is no other judgment than going to hell. There's nothing greater. Life in prison or on death row. Hell is the worst. And thank God that here on earth, for us guys, it's the closest that we'll ever be to hell. The closest. And for those who are cast out into the outer darkness, this is the closest that they will ever be to heaven here on earth. But the rebellious, the tenants, he tells us in verse 16 here that they're going to be destroyed. And the vineyard, Israel, and the world is going to be given to others. And you want to know why? Let me try it again. Do you want to know why? I was hoping you knew why. That's why I'm asking. I was hoping some say, I know why. No. You want to know why? Because God will not allow the vineyard to be left uncultivated. He will not let it be unattended to what? Bear fruit. God will raise up others to care for Israel and to care for the world. They're all over, missionaries and people out reaching and going to Israel. And Jesus was now telling and showing them that he is using what the Jews and the Gentiles working together to what? To build the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to what it says, what Paul said in verse 11. He says, never forget that once you were heathens and that you were called godless and unclean by the Jews. But their hearts, too, were still unclean, even though they were going through the ceremonies and the rituals of the godly, for they criticized themselves as a sign of godliness. But remember that in those days, you were living utterly apart from Christ. You were enemies of God's children, and he had promised you no hope. You were lost without God, without hope. But now you belong to Christ Jesus. And though you were once far away from God, now you have been brought very near to him because of what Jesus Christ has done for you with his blood. For Christ himself is our way of peace. And he has made peace between us, Jews, and you Gentiles by making us all one family. Isn't that beautiful? Anybody who loves God, we are a family. And our family, God, and our family of God can sometimes be more closer and more loving than our worldly family. Many people tell me, yeah, I feel more closer to the family of God than I do my real family. Because God brought us together. And it was by his death he ended the angry resentment between us caused by the Jewish laws that favored the Jews and excluded the Gentiles. For he died to annul that whole system of the Jewish law. Then he took the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, that had been opposed to each other, and he made them part of himself. Thus he fused us together to become one new person. And at last there was peace. As part of the same body, our anger against each other has disappeared. For both of us had been reconciled to God. And so the feud ended at last at the cross. And he has brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were very far away from him and to us Jews who were very near to God. Now all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, may come to God the Father with the Holy Spirit's help because of what Christ has done for us. It's all about what he's done for us. He has brought us together. He has brought the body of Christ together. And when the Jews heard this statement, look at verse 16. When they heard it, it says, when Jesus said he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to the others. And when he heard this, they said, certainly not. You know, there's a video I have. It's called Shopping in Israel. And it shows all these people in this store, and they're looking at knickknacks and all kinds of things, and they're, you know, shopping. And this woman, she finds this bottle, right? And she, it's perfume, but it has a cork at the top. And so she's going like this, real hard, you know, boom, and it makes this noise like, boop. You know, when you pull out a cork, it makes a popping noise. And when it was so loud that everybody in the store ducked down, and they all pulled out guns, and they're all going like this. They're all going. That's how it is in Israel. You see people walking around with their guns because of the terrorism and how they have to protect themselves. But they're all doing this, and they're all looking at each other. And she's like, and then she just kind of puts the cork back in, puts the bottle down. What is the significance? I don't know, because I forgot. I forgot why I brought this up. So, but I know it was something, okay? Certainly not. That's what they said. They knew exactly what Jesus meant, what he was saying, and they couldn't believe it, what they were hearing in their ears. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not, because there's no chance whatsoever that they could be rejected by God. Not in their minds, not in their teachings. So they became outraged. They became mad, and they interrupted Jesus' warning here, and they said, God forbid. And look at verse 17. And then he looked at them, and he said, What then is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. For whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to power. So I'm going to read it again, because I think whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whoever it falls on will be grind. He will be grind into powder. Okay? Jesus told him here that the judgment was given and the proof was in the scriptures here, because he's speaking scripture. But I want to notice what his look on his face here in verse 17. Look at verse 17. It says, when he looked at them. So he attentively, you know, very intended to look at them. And he said, what then is written? He said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Jesus, he speaks of the rejected stone's exaltation. He's exalting himself, but he's talking about how the chief cornerstone is going to be he's going to be exalted, but he's going to be rejected. And that is, he's saying that Jesus himself, he's the head or the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation stone. He's the one stone that holds everything into place and that connects everything together. And Jesus tells him that what? He's the foundation. He's the stone upon which every person must build his life on. Because why? There is no other foundation. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region, Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, you guys know this well. He said, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some of them say, hey, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said, but who do you say I am? And that's when Simon Peter answered and he said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the foundation upon which Paul built on, guys, it was not principles. It wasn't rules. It wasn't tradition. It wasn't custom. It wasn't even his works. It was on one person, and that person was Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said to Peter here, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. What rock was Jesus talking about? It was the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 18. Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And when he said this, Jesus had that foundation upon which he was going to build his church, and upon the confession of faith, and that many can confess that Jesus is the Christ, and he can build, and they can, he can build the church, the body of Christ, and many can build and be secured on the foundation and the cornerstone, and that foundation, which is Jesus Christ in their life. When I accepted Jesus Christ in my heart, that's when the church, the body of Christ, that's when I started to grow, and I started to build on my Lord and Savior. And in verse 18, he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whoever it falls on, it will, he will be grinded to powder. Guys, it's better to fall on the cornerstone where you can be broken, that you can be delivered from the works of the flesh, from the things that, you know, so easily cut in on us, you know, than to have that cornerstone fall on you with what? Judgment. And where you can be utterly destroyed permanently. I'm going to share. I'm going to be ending here. Out of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Beautiful, beautiful portion of scripture. Listen to what Isaiah said, because this is for all of us. He said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That's actually a worship song, right? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like chrism, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. H.A. Ironside quoted this. He says, it is to the self-judge, therefore, that the glorious word comes in power. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like red crimson, they shall be wool. In verse 18, no more blessed proclamation of full amnesty is found in all the Bible than this lovely verse. It is the offer of full judicial, help me out, judicial, yes, cleansing, okay, forget that, then the courts, cleansing for every repentant soul, no matter how grievous his record may be. Heavy. I read an article in California, you know that most juvenile records, they are automatically sealed when they turn 18. However, there are some exceptions to this rule, such as if the individual has been convicted of certain serious crimes. You can also petition the courts to have your juvenile record sealed or expunged before you turn 18. It's best to check with the lawyer or the courts to be sure about the specific laws and regulations in your case. It's like you get to start all over now when you become an adult. Okay, we're gonna expunge your crimes, or depends on what crimes they are, and you get to start all over as an adult. But listen, with the Lord, no matter how bad the crime is, the Lord tells us what? Come and let's reason together. Okay, come to me. If you are repentant, no matter how grievous your record is, you have full court cleansing. In this parable, you know, that's Jesus. He's telling the leaders of Israel, despite their their shallow and hypocritical worship of God, their play acting religious acts, the Lord still made it possible for a full pardon for them. In fact, when they did nail him to the cross, what did he say? He said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They heard it. Full pardon. And how they could be spiritually cleansed from their sins, according to here, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 18. But Israel, they had to take three steps in order to be reprieved. Three steps that were so necessary and for us. Write it down. The first step is that they had to repent first. They had to turn from their evil ways and learn to do what? To do what is right. According to verse 16 and 17 of Isaiah, where he says, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease from doing evil and learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widows." They had to seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the fatherless, the orphans, and plead and fight for the rights of widows. Secondly, they had to come to the Lord and they had to reason with him. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." They had to admit their sins were like scarlet. But you know, scarlet is the deepest color of red. There is no deeper color than scarlet. And that their true condition was what? Guilty. Just like that thief on the cross. When he first, at the very beginning, both thieves were taunting Jesus and making, you know, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down and cast us down. Get us off of this." And they were cursing him. Till that one thief finally realized what? His true condition. When he realized that his sins were like scarlet, that's when he said, "Jesus, forgive me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom." Then thirdly, they had to come to the Lord for what? For forgiveness. They had to believe in the promise of God. They had to confess their sin and ask God to forgive them. Even if their sin had stained them as red as scarlet, the Lord said, "Hey, I'll make you white as snow, as white as wool." And then Isaiah goes in and he warns them of two possible verdicts here. Okay, here's the outcome in verse 19 and 20. He says, "If you are willing and if you are obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord had spoken." If they were willing to be cleansed and to obey God, then you will be rewarded, according to verse 19. They will once again eat of the best of the fruit of the land and live fruitful and productive lives. Yeah, but if they continue to turn away from the Lord, then they would be destroyed. They would be judged. And judgment would certainly come because the Lord himself had declared in Isaiah chapter 1 that his word was the guarantee that judgment will fall on all who continue to rebel against him and disobey his holy commandments and refuse to be obedient and to practice sin and to deny him. And then in verse 19, look at verse 19. He says, "Then the chief priests," after Jesus shared this parable and they realized he was talking about them, it says that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So, again, the religious leaders, they sought to lay hands on Jesus to destroy him here in verse 19. And it just shows you how institutionalized and politically that the leadership of Israel had become. And they were from the priesthood that had begun with Aaron when he was with Moses, and when they led Israel out of Egypt, out of 400 years of bondage. They were part of that started the priesthood. And now look at them. You're talking about a few centuries here and how the priests are now seeking to what? Discredit and to destroy the main priest, Jesus himself. It's like They stopped following after the very principles of the priesthood. And that led to having what? No testimony of godliness in their lives. The very person who were to be God's testimony in righteousness and holiness and being that example for others had become what? Self-centered and self-righteous, self-ambitious and in this political position. And they were so worried about losing the control over the people because the people were flocking to Jesus by the multitudes. And because Jesus, why? He proclaimed himself to be the Messiah in Luke 19:30 and how he cleansed the temple and he accused them of misusing it in verse 19:25, and how Jesus stopped their attempt to discredit him in 27 and 8 and accused them of being what? The wicked vine dressers who had failed to care for God's vineyard here in 29 through 18. And if the people rose up against them, and if they started proclaiming, the people there who were with Jesus started proclaiming, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, then they would have to worry about the Romans, how they were going to step in and stop their leadership, and that would mean that they would lose everything they worked for, their position, their authority, that priesthood, everything. So they felt they needed to stop Jesus at any cost. And the method that they chose to stop Jesus was what? To throw him some trick questions. If they can get Jesus to say something that will put him in the position against the people, then the people will turn against him, and he could be then arrested and condemned and taken out. And then on the other hand, if they could get him to take some kind of position against Rome, then they can turn him in and he will be arrested and for preaching treason and against Caesar, like they said in verse 22, when he says, hey, who's, then when they asked him, okay, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? They were hoping that they said, no, don't give to Caesar, don't do it. Because then they can get the Romans and say, hey, he's telling the people not to obey Caesar. But he says, whoever's face is on this coin, give it to him. But whoever the things of God, give to God. So Jesus knew what was in their heart. But we clearly see the grace of God here, guys, of trying to get them to acknowledge what? Their true condition and accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And then repent and ask for forgiveness so they might be saved, because that's why Jesus came. In Luke chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said, today salvation has come into the house of Zacchaeus because he's a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is what? Lost. That's us. Praise the Lord that salvation came into our house, into our lives. And we are called the children of God. And we belong to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.